Our Lord and our God, we do thank you. Thank you for sending the rain this morning. It's been dry. And thank you for the refreshment and the showers of blessing that come from the ability to gather with your people to study your word. Bless us this morning as we look in these passages that we're looking at, as we consider an alternative point of view and try to sharpen our own thinking, and help us to process these things in a way that brings glory and honor to you and is true to your scriptures. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right. So where are we? We're still looking at the first question I raised concerning New Covenant theology. Are Old Testament laws binding on Christians today? And if we get through what I hope we get through this morning, which we may or may not, and that's fine, I will be ready to look at the second question next week. So we won't be stuck on the first question forever. And the others will move, I think, more quickly. But we'll see. So we spent 2 weeks looking at a passage where Jesus addresses this very issue. Of course, we addressed it in other ways before that. But most recently, we've looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, second half of the Sermon on the Mount. And then last week, I began to present some comments on Matthew 5, 17 through 48 from William Hendrickson, a respected Dutch Reformed Bible scholar who has an opposing viewpoint on this passage. And this week, we will resume looking at Hendrickson's comments on this passage. You may recall those who were here, and I think just about all of you were last week. We were right in the middle of the thick of it, and we just ran out of time. And I would like to encourage you all to do like we did last week, and don't wait till the end to ask your questions. There'll be, if we have time at the end, there'll be time to ask questions. I don't know if we will have that or not. But just let's go ahead and interact as we go. I like that better. And we did a lot of that last week. That's what slowed us down. But that's not a bad thing. Because if you're able to process things, we're not in a hurry to rush through things. Don't want to drag it out for nothing, but we're not in a hurry either. So feel free, feel encouraged to interact. I want to just briefly go through this, what we covered last week, to kind of ramp us up. That's one of the reasons I hate stopping in the middle of something, because I don't feel like I can just jump in where we were and expect everybody to remember all the context and all the setup and all that. They might remember bits and pieces of it, but I like to kind of set the table. So we'll do that. We'll move more quickly through this first part, obviously. But I want to bring us back up to speed. Where were we? So here's a review of some things I said about William Hendrickson. I want to make sure these things are clear to everybody. That first of all, William Hendrickson's a scholar for whom I have a great deal of respect and with whom I agree in many other areas of biblical teaching. I pointed out last week he believes, he's a Reformed guy, so he believes in the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, like we do. He believes in the authority of Scripture. He, in his day, was a great combatant against the liberals who would try to find contradictions in the Bible, things like that. So a great guy. We would agree with him on many, many areas of theology. He's written some excellent commentaries. The picture that I flashed up here a moment ago is a picture of the set of commentaries he wrote on the New Testament. They're excellent commentaries. They're more readable than most technical commentaries are. They're almost like a mix of sort of semi-technical but sort of practical, everyday level kind of commentaries. He has a good blend there. It seems like a lot of times when you're using commentaries, you'll have some of them just like super technical. They get into the original languages, and they're going to just, for most people, that would just be overwhelming unless you've had that kind of background. And then you get some of the other commentaries that are kind of light and on the surface, and you know, they're helpful to a point, but they don't get into the original languages. They don't have the backing that a good technical scholar would have. So Hendrickson has a good blend there. Because Hendrickson is Dutch Reformed, he will disagree with a number of things that we believe as Baptists. And I mentioned this last week, and I just alluded to it, but I didn't actually quote for you what he says. And I want to do that this week, just so you have it in writing. You can see it with your own eyes. For example, he says in this commentary on Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This is a passage, we won't turn there, but it's a passage that talks about how we have the true circumcision, not like in the Old Testament where they had a ceremonial circumcision. We have a cutting away of the flesh from the heart. And then it goes on and talks about how we've been baptized in Christ and talks about the realities that that points to. So two passages, that, or a passage that kind of comments on spiritual circumcision and baptism. And this is what his comment is on that passage. The definite implication of Colossians 2, 11 through 13, is that baptism has taken the place of circumcision. And then he says in a footnoted comment, hence the following statement is correct. And this is a quotation from his church's statement of faith, I believe. Since then, baptism has come in the place of circumcision. The children should be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. There it is. That's something that we as Baptists do not hold to. And I was telling you last week, they believe this. And there it is in his own words. Not only his words, he's citing from a statement of faith, I believe, from his church. That's what they believe. They believe the children are ushered into the kingdom of God and into his covenant. And by the way, what he means by covenant is more than likely the covenant of grace, which is a covenant that's not even mentioned in the Bible. It's seen as implied by the Reformed thinkers. We'll get into some of that later about the covenant of grace and what that all means, but there it is. So we're not going to agree with him on everything in any case. And as a Reformed writer, Hendrickson would also disagree with many of the writings many of the things that I've been teaching you about New Covenant theology. He would see much more continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament laws than I would. So, like in the example I gave you, he wants to see a continuity. He wants to see a direct replacement for circumcision in the New Covenant. I don't feel a need to see that replacement. If there's any replacement, it's what Paul says in the passage he's citing, which is that we have a true circumcision of the heart. Of course, in the Old Testament, they had both. If they were truly regenerate, they were saved, they had a true circumcision of the heart. Anyhow, so that's what we're dealing with Hendrickson. We covered some of his comments, and I want to review those. First of all, we covered I began by showing you several comments that he made on Jesus' introductory remarks. You know, this is where Jesus tells us that he's not come to abolish the Old Testament scriptures, and that not even the smallest part of the Old Testament would go unfulfilled. I didn't even bother to put the text up here again this week. We've seen it a number of times, so you're familiar with it. And in his comments on that introductory section by Jesus, Hendrickson says a couple of things with which we can all agree. First of all, he says that Christ's opponents even now have begun to regard him as a destructive revolutionist, an iconoclast who wanted to break every tie with the past. The opponents were wrong. And we talked about this comment last week, and we all agreed with this comment. In fact, I taught this very thing in class a couple weeks earlier. So Hendrickson's not wrong on everything. He's right on quite a few things. There's one where he gets it. And then Hendrickson says, not until the universe in its present form disappears will even the smallest part of the Old Testament that requires fulfillment fail to be fulfilled. Every type will be exchanged for its antitype. Every prediction will be verified. The law's demand will be fully met. We say amen to that. That's what we've been saying all along. Again, chalk another one up for Hendrickson. I think he gets it right. But then we had the part company with Hendrickson. This, again, we saw this last week, when he made the following comment. Christ insists that every commandment of that which is truly God's moral law, the very law which he's about to discuss in greater detail in chapter 5, 21 and following, must be kept. Nothing must be annulled or canceled. So what's the problem here? Well, the problem with this comment, as we discussed it last week, and I think we all pretty much agreed on this, is that Hendrickson narrows Christ's statement to be saying that only the moral law must continue to be kept. See that? I emphasize moral because he slips that little qualifier in there. That qualifier, that phrase is not in the text. That's something he supplies. And I don't think we need to supply something like that in the text. I think we can take Christ as he has spoken in this case. Because if we look at what Christ actually said, he tells us we must keep all the laws by obeying him, and thereby fulfilling what those laws pointed to. And the fulfilling idea is what we have emphasized, because that's the phrasing, that's the expression that Christ used. And it's interesting to me, for example, I cite Romans 13 there. Paul uses that same word. He talks about the Ten Commandments, and a lot of the Reformed people say, see, Paul here says we need to keep the Ten Commandments. You look careful at what he says at Romans 13. He doesn't say keep the Ten Commandments. He says by fulfilling the law of, by obeying the law of love, which Christ gives, we fulfill the law and the Ten Commandments. And that's what I think Jesus is saying in this passage. So there's a consistency there that we can point to between Paul and Jesus. That's always good when you can take two different passages by two different speakers in the New Testament and make them connect together. That gives you some confidence that you're on the right track. Hendrickson would not be able to do that with the way he's chosen to go with the text. And then we reviewed Hendrickson's comments on sort of the body of the Sermon on the Mount that we're covering. So there was Jesus' introductory remarks about his purpose and the law not going away. And when we began to look at Hendrickson's comments on the body of what Jesus says in the body of a Sermon on the Mount, in this section, you remember, Jesus cites six examples of Old Testament commands, and he follows this pattern. And we've covered this a couple times, just to review it still. Christ begins by saying, you've heard it was said to those of old. And then he quotes or paraphrases an Old Testament command of some sort in each case. And then he says, but I say to you, at which point he makes a number of comments concerning that command, sometimes corrections, sometimes additions, and we saw all that. Well, Hendrickson, as we mentioned last week, prefers to go with a less common way of translating Jesus' first phrase. So this gets into a Greek language thing. We discussed this last week. In fact, last week I gave a really brief explanation to the Greek students who were present. We won't do that again this week. Just for those who are not into the technicalities of the Greek grammar, I fully understand that. I just express it this way. There's a couple ways the Greek can be translated. Hendrickson's right. It can go the way he makes it go. But it's a really uncommon way to translate that particular kind of construction. And so, where almost every mainstream English translation, ESV, NAS, NET, NIV, NLT, RSV, says something like, you have heard it was said to the men of long ago. Hendrickson, along with the only mainstream translation that I know of that goes the way he goes, translates it, you have heard it was said by the men of long ago. So there's two ways to go. There's one little tiny difference in those two phrases. You see what it is? The way I'm going, the way most translations go, to the men of long ago. The way Hendrickson wants to go, the way the King James does it, is by the men of long ago. And as Hendrickson sees it, translating that one word as to rather than by completely changes what we understand Jesus to be saying in this text. And we kind of explained this last week, but I felt the need to go back and make it clearer. Stephen asked a question, I think, in the middle of class. I know you want to go over that again. And I didn't have slides to back it up, so I want to kind of, even though it's a review, excuse me, I want to really make it clear what the difference is between what Hendrickson does and what we've been doing, so you can see how we disagree. I understand Jesus to be quoting the Old Testament law that was given to, there's the word to, the ancient Israelites, and telling us how we as New Covenant believers are to behave in light of what the law is pointing to. You've heard that a million times from me. No, nothing new there. Hendrickson, on the other hand, understands Jesus to be correcting what was said by, there's the key word, by the ancient rabbis about the Old Testament laws. That's why he favors the Greek construction to say by instead of to, because then it fits with his way that he wants to go. So, going with the majority of modern translations, I would give an expanded paraphrase of Matthew 5, 21 through 22, something like this. You have heard in Exodus 20, verse 13, that Moses said to the Israelites of long ago, you shall not murder. But I say to you that in the new covenant, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You see how I'm putting my in between the lines little comments. They're just very brief. All I'm really doing is just filling in the pronouns so you understand how I'm understanding Jesus in that statement. Whereas Hendrickson would understand Jesus to be saying something like this. Now notice how different this is. All based on one word. Based on one Greek construction. You have heard it was said by the rabbis of long ago, you shall not murder. But I say to you, they didn't go far enough in their teaching. They should have known better and should have taught that everyone who is angry with his brother will also be liable to judgment. That's how he's reading Jesus' statement, filling in the gaps. This is what he's getting at. Does that clear to everybody the difference between what Hendrickson's saying and what I'm saying? Anybody that's not clear to, because I don't want to go on. This is kind of key. We're going to spend some time on this. In fact, we already have last week. We're still reviewing. Seriously, don't be afraid to raise your hand. I'm not sure I get it. Yes?
So just to reiterate.
Yes.
The key difference is that if you're saying give it to the minimal, you're questioning it coming from God, and you can't do that, so you have to say by the minimal because men are fallible. And they were wrong in what they were saying. Is
yeah.
That the key difference?
Yes. Yeah, he wants to say by and say that's actually talking about rabbis. Even though Jesus never says rabbis, he's filling in a pronoun, men of old. Men of old is sort of a pronoun. It's just a reference to some men. What men? What men of old? Jesus doesn't say specifically. So we have to interpret. We have to understand. Who might he be talking about there if we're going to understand him? He would fill in the gap, rabbis. And it was said by them. I would fill in the gap, Israelites. It was said to the Israelites by the prophets in Scripture. He would say it was said by the rabbis, and Jesus was correcting the rabbis. He doesn't like the idea of Jesus correcting, altering, upgrading, or doing whatever word you might want to use with the Old Testament, which Jesus clearly does, I think, in the text that we're talking about. But he's gonna work around that every time. I say, no. He's not changing. The law always said that. He's just correcting the rabbis. They were messed up. Now, something I want you to notice. I mean, I do put some brackets in my interpretation, just briefly to fill in the pronouns. Notice how much he has to put in that long bracketed statement. But I say to you, this is all bracketed. They didn't go far enough in their teaching. They should have known better and should have taught that. Jesus doesn't say any of that. He has to supply that to make sense out of what Jesus is saying to go with the way he's going. Now, to be fair, all of us at times will have to do that with the passage. I did that in Galatians a couple of times because I couldn't make any sense out of any other way. I just say, I think what Paul's getting at, if you could fill in the blank, is, and I put a bracket in there to explain where I think he's going. Sometimes we have to do that when we're studying the Bible. Sometimes we have to do that when we're listening to other people in everyday conversation, of course. But here's the thing, and this is just something to keep in mind. If I can understand a statement in Scripture and hardly fill in any gaps, I can just take it at its face value, I'm in a stronger position than somebody who has to put in a bunch of verbiage when I can show a perfectly sensible way of taking it that doesn't require that, you see? That doesn't make me right 100%, but it puts the argument in my favor. Does that make sense in terms of how things flow? So I say we have the upper hand on Hendrickson here. He's having to supply way too much to make it say what he wants to say. And I think the modern translations were aware of that, and that's why they all kind of went the way that I went with the word to. And again, they weren't following me. I'm following them, but you get what I'm saying. But Hendrickson gives reason. So he's going to back up. He understands. He's taking an unusual... He's taking the construction in an unusual way, and he understands he's having to supply a lot of verbiage, but he thinks there's reason why he has to do that. And given his theology, he does have to do that. He can't have Jesus correcting what Moses said in the Old Testament. That will not fit with his view of Reformed theology at all. So here are his reasons. We looked at three of them last week, so we're still reviewing. Here's the first one we looked at. He says, it would be very strange that Jesus, having just affirmed in most emphatic terms that he had not come to set aside the law or the prophets, would now suddenly turn around and do this very thing. So we mulled over that a while. And I won't have you mull over it again this week. I will when we get to the new comments. But basically, I think what we ended up concluding was we agree. I don't think Jesus is setting aside the law either. I think Jesus is showing us how the Old Testament is fulfilled in what he commands. So yeah, you're right. It would be weird if Jesus just said, you know, in emphatic terms, he didn't come to set it aside and then sets it aside. But he's not setting it aside, exactly. I mean, in a way, he is, but not outright. Second comment that we looked at again last week, he said, had Jesus been referring to what Moses and the law had commanded, he would have used different language. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, when scripture is quoted by Jesus, he uses the expression, Moses commanded. He didn't use an expression like, it is said. He said, Moses commanded. Or he might say something like, it is written. Jesus uses that expression in Matthew 4:4, Matthew 4:7, Matthew 4:10, Luke 2:23, Luke 4:4. So he's building a case here. You know, Jesus had a pattern. When he talks about scripture, he says, you know, the Moses commanded, or he'll name the prophet. The prophet commanded, or he'll say, it is written. He doesn't use some vague phrase like, it is said. So he's questioning, you know, what's the deal with that? It's a good question. He makes a good point here. I think we have an answer, and we talked about this last week. I pointed out last week, a few verses later, in one of the texts he cites, Luke 4:4. This is, in fact, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, both, are the account of where Jesus is tempted in the desert by Satan, and they have this sort of theological battle between the two, you know, in a conversation between Jesus and the devil, and Jesus just comes back, scripture, 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 he quotes scripture, scripture, scripture. And those are some of the citations he gives you. It is written. It is written. Well, interestingly enough, in Luke 4:4, where that account's given, Jesus uses very similar wording to Matthew 5. And Jesus answered him, it is said. Same wording we have in our passage. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So in verse 4 of that context, where he quotes another passage to the devil, he uses, it is written. But then a few verses later, he uses, it is said. In Jesus' use, apparently, the two are interchangeable. I think Luke 4:12 makes that case for us. And I think some of the other things we talked about last week was you're always in troubled, shaky ground when you start saying, well, if Jesus was going to say this, he would have said this. Anytime you start speculating about what Jesus would have said if he were going to say something, how do you know that? You're trying to put yourself in the mind of Jesus. We all argue that way sometimes. I think Nancy said last week she's heard me do it. I don't doubt that I've done that. We like to speculate. I think Jesus would have said this. But he hasn't made a real ironclad case by any means, so far as I can see. And I think we pretty much agreed on that last week. Here's his third argument, the last one we looked at last week before we had to wrap it up. He said, in later Jewish writings, such famous rabbins, and I thought that was a funny word because he'd been saying rabbis, but it means basically the same thing. Such famous rabbins as Hillel and Shammai were called fathers of antiquity. The designation men of long ago is accordingly an excellent designation for those who had orally interpreted the written Old Testament. What's he basically saying here? He's basically saying, if I'm right, if Jesus is talking about rabbis, then it fits kind of well, because when the rabbis were called or considered the fathers of antiquity, and that's kind of like saying men of long ago. I think it's a good fit if what I'm saying is right. Fine. My counter was this. The book of Hebrews uses similar language to what Jesus uses in Matthew 5 to describe the giving of Scripture, which is what I think Matthew 5 is talking about. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. See the similar wording there? So, long ago, spoke. I consider that sort of a draw between our two positions. Any further thoughts on that? We looked at all this last week, but you may have had some time to think about it, or maybe as we went back through it this morning, you may have another thought. Anything else you want to add? Does anybody see anything compelling in what Hendrickson is arguing here that says, I don't know, I'm afraid he's right. We're going to have to reconsider our view. I mean, in some cases, we sort of argue to a draw. If it goes my way, it would read well this way. Sure, if it goes my way, it reads well my way. Fine. Nothing compelling has been said to make us change camps, as best I can tell. Again, you decide. Anybody have a thought? Anybody have a...
I'll just say that, to be fair.
Okay, sure.
Jesus also throughout Matthew, many instances where he is engaging popular belief of rabbinical teaching.
Yes.
Pharisees, Sadducees, and their different ideologies. And he's correcting.
Oh, he does, yes.
Correcting those. So it's not like if this were true, his interpretation, that it's not like the only time it happened.
Right. You're correct. Jesus does that all the time. Particularly, I don't know so much about the rabbis, but he definitely argued with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He argues against false teachers. And he's usually pretty clear when he does it. But he also quotes Scripture. So, and I think the language he uses in quoting these passages is partly because he is about to upgrade it. And so, you know, he's not going to say, the Spirit of God said, but I say. He doesn't want to put himself over and against the Spirit of God, per se. So he's going to say, you've heard this, so far so good, but here's what I'm telling you now. And he sort of upgrades. All right, now we're into new material. Here are some additional reasons we didn't get to last week that Hendrickson gives on the same page for his way of understanding these six examples. So, Take a close look at this. Next argument. The expression, it was said, though possibly even as a reference to something written, is more readily associated with oral teaching and tradition than that with which was put down in a document. You follow what he's saying here. Jesus is saying it was said, and he says it's possible that could be a reference to something written. To me, he's conceded the argument. Oh, he's making a probability argument here. He's not making a slam dunk argument that says, hey, there's no way we can go the way you're going. Does everybody follow what he's saying? Anybody want to ask a question about it? Anybody want to argue for or against? Yeah.
So he's trying to downplay it.
Yes.
Perhaps by saying this is an oral thing rather than it actually being written down, is what you're saying?
Yeah.
What do you do with the statements where Jesus says, have you not heard what God said to your fathers or whatever like that?
Yeah, exactly. He can't stand on that because Jesus does it that the other way plenty of times. Plenty of times. And not only that, the arguments from the rabbis, men of long ago, these weren't necessarily rabbis who were living in his day. How do they know what the rabbis said in the past? Didn't it get written down somewhere? You know, I don't know. I found this argument very unpersuasive, personally. Again, I'm biased. I'm standing on my ground, but I'm just trying to look at it as objectively as I can and say, I'm not sure he got us there.
From almost kind of a debate standpoint, in this particular point, he almost kind of propped everything up on this one thing as if to say, you know what? Basically, if this falls, he proves the other side, kind of, in this fashion.
Prove what other side?
Well, he proves the opposite because, I mean, if this doesn't stand and it falls apart, then it just kind of...
Yeah, well, it leaves him without this argument anyway. He still has the other... Yeah. He can still point to the other arguments, but I don't... Again, I'm not sure he can make this one stick.
Yeah.
And maybe he gave his best arguments first. So we've already covered those. We got one more to go he's going to give us, and then that's all he has to offer us, at least that he did offer us in his... commentary. It's clear that when Jesus says, you have heard, but I say, I think I may have had a typo there, he is drawing a contrast between two positions that are sharply opposed. This contrast is clear when the two opposing clauses are, it was said by the man, but I say, meaning they sin, but I say, then it would be if they were, it was said to the man, but I say, meaning they heard, but I say. Do you all even follow this argument? This is kind of a complicated argument to follow. I follow him. I don't think there's much to it, but I want to give you a chance to sort of process it. Did I have that in the way, Jared? I'm sorry.
Yeah. Could you read it again?
How's that? Does that help you? There's a lot of he say, I say, she say. It's really hard to follow. It's one of those arguments. It's kind of hard to follow orally. Kind of hard to follow in writing, to be honest. Does anybody think they get this? What do you think he's saying?
So I think he's saying that Jesus is drawing a contrast, and it's cleaner to say these people said this, but I'm saying this.
Yeah.
Versus these people heard this, but I say this.
Yeah.
But the problem with it is that Jesus isn't saying they heard this. That's not the way he's saying it.
Yeah.
He's saying it was said to them, but I say.
So yeah.
The contrast is.
They said, I say.
They said, I say.
Yeah.
So he's reframing to what Jesus means in order to show that it's an imbalanced comparison. But the way that Jesus said it, it's a balanced comparison. So I don't think it's a very solid argument.
I would agree with that.
Does it change either way if Jesus finally says, but I say? Does it matter? Said or written?
It's almost like he's arguing the way that, I don't know, like it's bad writing or something.
Yeah. yeah, that's kind of what he's saying. You know, it would just be bad form. He feels like if you go his direction, it's cleaner. But I don't know that it really is. I mean, he's putting the emphasis on something that makes it not clean. I think if you give it the right emphasis, you know, they said, but I say. You've heard it said, they said, but I say.
I agree.
So, again, I don't see this as any kind of a knockout punch. And remember, I mentioned last time is that we are dealing with the hardest passage from our position, in my opinion. And if they're going to give us a knockout punch, it's going to have to be here. Because any of the other paths we turn to, we got knockout punches on every other page of Scripture. So if this is the best he can do, and he doesn't really get us too far, you know, he doesn't have much ground to stand on here. He's given it a good shot. I mean, I've never seen anybody give us as good of an attempt as Hendrickson gives here. That's why I picked him. I tried to pick the best guy. So we've seen five arguments. Does anybody find Hendrickson to be, oh yeah, he's kind of made mincemeat out of our view, or he's, you know, he's really taken our ideas apart, and what he has to say makes much more sense? Because that's what you'd have to almost say. And I can't even really see that he makes more sense. I'm going to argue even stronger than that, but at a minimum, I would say we argued to a draw. I think better than that, though. Anybody want to? Again, don't wait till the end. If you have a question, if you have a thought, if you have an opinion, throw it out there. Do y'all pretty much feel like we're on solid ground that Hendrickson hasn't undermined our view? Yeah. Or are you still kind of? I don't know. Maybe.
I've got a question, kind of along the lines of what Tim talked about, but are you saying in your view that Jesus is directly contrasting only with Scripture, or are you saying that that is a lot of what he's kind of contrasting against? Because there are places in there, like the only example I can think of directly is hate your enemy,
mm-hmm.
where I don't think that's a direct quotation of Scripture, but it is a way that the Scripture had become interpreted, if I understand correctly.
Yeah, I gave a citation from the Psalms.
Oh.
And it did basically. So, if you all need to, pardon me, I have an unusual circumstance that just occurred. I have hearing aids where I hear you all, and my batteries chose to go out at this very moment. So if you will allow me 1 minute to change them so I can hear what you're saying. I've always dreaded this moment, but here it is. I thought someday those batteries are going to go out right when I'm in the middle of teaching class. And sure enough, they did that. So just talk among yourselves for a few moments. Let me change my battery. Okay. Thank you all for your patience on that. Mashawn.
I just want to let you know, since you had your aids out for changing, we had the first bell.
Okay, very good. we'll try to move through this. Summarize. By going with an unusual Greek construction in Matthew 5, Hendrickson sees Jesus as commenting on and correcting what was said by the men of long ago, i.e. the ancient rabbis. Hendrickson offers reasons for going with his interpretation, but though I can see how his interpretation fits in well with his Reformed theology, I do not find any of the reasons he offers to be compelling. I think it makes better sense to understand Jesus as commenting on and making additions to the Old Testament scriptures that were given to the men of long ago, i.e. the ancient Israelites. Why do I say that? I've already pointed out, for one thing, it's the most common way of translating the Greek expression used in these passages. That would be one reason. Number two, it makes Jesus' teaching fit together with the numerous other passages of Scripture we've looked at, which say that we're no longer to listen to Moses, but we're to listen to Jesus. You know how we look at all those other passages, we're not to listen to we're not under the law, but we're under Christ, and various other texts we've spent weeks looking at. So it fits in. It makes the examples that Jesus gives fit better with the introduction. That's always nice if your examples fit your introduction. In verses 17 through 20, where he talks about how he is the one who fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. So you can see how those scriptures get fulfilled and what they point to if you take it the way we're taking it. And it fits better with what the text actually says. Jesus is not quoting false rabbinical teachings about Scripture. Now, he doesn't quote some false view and then say that false view is bad. All the quotations that Jesus gives are direct quotations or at least paraphrases of Scripture. Even the one I think, Stephen, you had just read before my hearing aids went out on the one I hate your enemy. There's a passage that pretty clearly teaches that idea. And I can show it to you Psalm, I forget the Psalm reference, but I can give it to you afterward. It's one of the classes. You may not have been here for that one, but every one of the things that Jesus quotes, I can either show dead on quote from Old Testament passage or pretty close to a paraphrase of what an Old Testament passage is saying. Here is Hendrickson's response to the last point I just raised. The ancient interpreters then, in quoting the sixth commandment, has said, "Thou shalt not kill." What was wrong with this? Was not this, after all, exactly what God in his law had written on tablets of stone? So he gets it, but Jesus is quoting scripture. He's not quoting false teaching. So he raises the question that he expects us to ask, which we just asked. He's going to try to answer it. On the surface, therefore, it seemed that no fault whatsoever can be found with the manner in which men of long ago had interpreted the sixth commandment. In the present instance, what was wrong was not what they had said, but what they left unsaid, or at least unemphasized. That's the little stuff he put in the brackets that I put in there earlier for Hendrickson's position. So notice he has to read an idea into the text that's not actually there. Because it doesn't say, it's what they didn't say that was the problem. He doesn't say that. Now, he's reading that in. Maybe that's what Jesus meant in between the lines. We're supposed to get it, but he has to read it in. Because Jesus says nothing about what the men of long ago left unsaid or unemphasized. He simply quotes, or at least paraphrases, the Old Testament law. If you want to see an example of what Jesus says when men do fail to go far enough in carrying out the commands of Scripture, which is what he says Jesus is saying about the rabbis, look at what he says to the Pharisees. Remember, who was it? Was it Kennard just brought this up? That Jesus often corrects Pharisees. Look how he words it. Woe to you Pharisees in Luke 11. You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, if Jesus had made that kind of statement, then we'd say, yeah, Hendrickson's got us on that one. That kind of statement is not made. Yeah, maybe Jesus was implying it, but there's nothing there to compel us to go with that idea. It fits his theology better. I get it. Furthermore, for the most part, the things Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, 21 through 48 are not things that the rabbis or anyone else could have known, because while the Old Testament laws pointed to the things Jesus taught, they were never explicitly given in the Old Testament until Jesus instituted them here as a part of the Old Covenant. Remember, I told you that, like the teaching on anger that Jesus gives, it's unique. There was some places in the Old Testament talked about anger is not wise. There are problems associated with anger, but not like Jesus comes right out and says, you know, if you're angry against your brother, you're going to hell. That's in your face. He makes that very clear from the murder law. Or lust. I told you there is no passage in the Old Testament that clearly teaches against sexual lust. It teaches against adultery, sexual immorality, and maybe you could try to reason, well, by implication, you shouldn't be thinking what you shouldn't do. Yeah, but Jesus makes it really clear, and that's one of the things Jesus does. He brings us into the thought realm, and he emphasizes the heart. Not that the Old Testament never talked about the heart, but Jesus' emphasis in the New Covenant assumes that a new heart has been given to New Covenant believers, and therefore he's going to emphasize what the heart is to know. You would have a hard time proving from the Old Testament some of those things he says. let's think here. We've got... let me just draw a conclusion, because I think we can get this in before the just next few minutes. While Hendrickson is normally a good and trustworthy biblical scholar, I believe his Reformed Covenant of Grace theology blinds him from seeing what Jesus is actually doing in Matthew 5. He sees Jesus talking about God's moral law in a verse where Jesus says he's talking about all of God's law. He opts to go with a very unusual way of interpreting a Greek construction that makes it appear as though Jesus is correcting some ancient unnamed rabbis rather than accept the fact that Jesus is actually upgrading and changing the Old Testament law. He misses the fact that the things that Jesus adds to the law of Matthew 5 are things that the Scriptures never taught, at least not clearly, until Jesus added them as a part of the New Covenant. And his interpretation of Jesus in Matthew 5 would end up making Jesus contradict other clear New Testament passages, which we've all looked at, which say we're no longer to listen to Moses, but we're to listen to Jesus. That's kind of my summing up of what I would say in response to what Hendrickson has argued. So there we go. We finished the Hendrickson thing. We've got maybe just a few time for a question or two, but we've got to watch our time really close. So anybody have a thought? Anybody still feel like Hendrickson's kind of, I don't know. I think maybe Hendrickson's right. I mean, he's a great scholar. I go with him a lot of times, but, you know, you got to watch him when you get into areas that have to do with some of his Reformed Presbyterian kind of thinking. So, if not, next week my intention is to get to question number two. We're going to talk about the Sabbath. I know a lot of you wanted to know, yeah, what about the Sabbath? What about Sunday, Sabbath, you know, not working on the Lord's Day, Sabbath? Are they equal? How does all that work out? Day of rest? Are we supposed to rest? Are we supposed to mow our lawn on Sunday? Is that a sin? Are we supposed to play football on Sunday? Is that a sin? All those kinds of things. We'll try to get those out. And so if you all like that, I think most of you are really looking forward to that kind of more practical level discussion. Some of the theory has been good. I think it's necessary. No apologies for it. But I also know that people have been saying, yeah, but let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What does this mean in everyday life? And that, boy, next week is going to be as close as you get, I think. Yes, sir.
I think one of the things that you pointed out in the last 2 or 3 weeks in the past is man's view of what the scriptures teach can be deceptive.
Sure.
And I tend to think that a lot of times when we rely on somebody else to teach us something, this is what you get into.
Sure.
Instead of doing the work first and figuring out what you think, and then let others depend it or deny it based on what they write.
Right.
You're not going to do anything but be confused.
Yeah. And that, honestly, I mean, the encouragement to be good Bereans that you hear me say that many times, that would even apply to what I'm telling you in class. I'm just another guy, you know. In fact, I'm not even as good as Hendrickson. Very far less reason to listen to me than a great scholar like Hendrickson on the surface of things, honestly. But that doesn't mean he's always right, I'm always wrong. But I'm just saying, but Martin's right. I mean, we're going to answer to God directly for our own views. And we need to wrestle these things out, and we need to be good Bereans and come to our own conclusions. All I can lay before you is the arguments and the thinking, but you have to sort that out in your own way. And that's why we open it up for questions and things like that. But yeah, very, very good point. Thank you. All right, let me close this so we don't make you all late, and then look forward to next week. Father and our God, thank you for this time. Thank you for great men like William Hendrickson who have been such a help to us in so many areas. But help us, too, to be good Bereans. Help everyone here to, in a reasonable way, not just to question for question's sake, but in a reasonable way, question everything. Question what Hendrickson says. Question what I say. The Bereans were committed for questioning what the Apostle Paul said. So there you go. Lord, we just thank you for the examples that are given in Scripture. We are come in fear and trembling, in a sense, recognizing our accountability before you to sort these things out in a way that pleases and honors you. No one does it perfectly, but Lord, give us strength, give us wisdom. We pray for wisdom, and your Scriptures say you give it generously to those who ask. And that's our prayer this morning, Lord. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Mm-hmm.